Well, let's turn in the scriptures to the book of Genesis again, and to chapter 32 this time. Book of Genesis and the 32nd chapter. Genesis 32, and we'll begin reading from verse 1. Genesis 32, and beginning to read at verse 1. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed there until now. I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds, and the camels into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats, and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes, and 30 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine, and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses, and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants. Every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, "Pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove." And he commanded the foremost, saying, "When Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, They be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold also he is behind us." And so commanded he the second, and the third, and all that followed the drove, saying, "On this manner shall ye speak unto Esau, when ye find him. And say ye moreover, Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me." So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night, and took his two wives, and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them, and sent them over the brook, and sent over all that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. Amen. Genesis 32, we have two of the strangest events in the Bible. The chapter's central content is about Jacob's trepidation, his fear at meeting his brother Esau. It's 20 years since Jacob had last seen Esau. And at that time, Esau had been plotting to kill Jacob, his brother. And so understandably, Jacob fears to meet him again. It seems that Esau has only grown in power since that time. And the central part of this chapter really deals with Jacob's plans to avoid destruction at the hand of his brother Esau. Plans like sending a gift in front and separating his company into two camps or bands, so that if Esau comes to one and destroys that, at least the other will escape. But these plots and plans of Jacob are framed both at the beginning and the end of the chapter by encounters with the heavenly. Encounters, the strangeness of which is really made more pronounced by the sort of blasé manner in which they're recorded. We have this right at the beginning here, this encounter with the angels of God. No explanation of it, it's just introduced and then moves on. And then at the end of the chapter, well, there's a bit more of explanation a bit later, but certainly as it's introduced, Jacob's alone, and then out of the blue, a man wrestles with him. No introduction, no telling how he got there. These two heavenly events frame the chapter, and in fact are central to understanding what's really going on in the chapter. In the following chapter, Genesis 33, Jacob will meet an Esau ready to be reconciled, an Esau who kind of runs up to him and embraces him. And that's not simply coincidence. As I hope we'll see, these encounters which Jacob has with the heavenly are central to why that reconciliation takes place. And this morning, I want us to focus on the first of these encounters, just in verses 1 and 2 there. And this evening, God willing, we'll look at the second encounter at the end of the chapter. But this morning, I want us to focus on this encounter in verses 1 and 2. With the angels of God. And I want us to look at three points this morning. First of all, a heavenly reality. Secondly, an unsettling reality. And then thirdly and finally, an encouraging reality. Well, first of all then, a heavenly reality. And the first thing upon which I want us to reflect is simply the fact that this encounter takes place at all. Jacob meets with the angels of God. Verse 1, he notes that this is God's host, or God's camp, you could say, in verse 2. And as a result, he names the place Mahanaim, again verse 2. A name which essentially means two hosts or two camps. And the natural understanding within the context is that Jacob's speaking about his own company, his own camp, his own host, and this heavenly group of angels that he's met. They're the two camps or hosts of which he's speaking. Jacob realizes that he has stumbled upon something remarkable here. This is a place where heaven and earth are joined together, a place where the heavenly and the human meet. And to mark the place and the occasion, he names it Mahanaim. Two camps, two hosts. It's actually similar to Jacob's encounter that we read earlier in Genesis 28 at Bethel. At that place, he sees the angels of God ascending and descending upon a ladder. And I'll have more to say of this in a moment. But he sees the Lord, and the Lord speaks to him. And again, he says, this is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. And to mark the place and the occasion, he gives that a name also, Bethel, house of God. And here, the same thing happens. But he names this place Mahanaim. Two camps, one human, one divine. And for now, I just want us to reflect on that point, that there is a heavenly reality, a reality which may be hidden, but that doesn't make it any less real. Jacob comes across two manifestations of it on the two occasions we've mentioned, but it's not limited to those places. God rules over all the world. He sends his angels into all of the world. It's actually emphasized in this passage. In Genesis 28, when Jacob comes to Bethel, we might be forgiven for thinking that there was something special about that place. There was something special about it, but that there was, you know, so somehow God's activity was limited to that. We might have thought from just reading that, you know, Jacob, we read Jacob lighted upon a certain place. Jacob kind of stumbles on this place, and there it is, this place that's the house of God, the gate of heaven. You might think, well, that's something peculiar to Bethel, this angelic activity. But actually, in our passage, it's shown that that's totally untrue, because who are the one who's out and abroad? In Genesis 32, it's the angels. Jacob went on his way, and he didn't come across the angels. The angels of God met him. They were out and abroad doing God's purposes, and they came upon Jacob, certainly not limited in their activity to Bethel or to this place, Mahanaim. And we live in an age where the assumption is often made that this material world, this camp, this host, if you like, that we see around us is all that there is, that there is no spiritual realm, that there is no heavenly camp, there is no God, there are no angels. And often, even if you're a Christian, you can fall into this way of thinking. And when something happens, it can be tempting for us to simply see the natural explanation. To think, oh, well, that happened because so-and-so did this, or because the law of physics worked that way, or whatever. But actually, the way that the Bible speaks about these things, it's not to say that he doesn't use means, but the Lord is the one who brings the food to the ravens. The Lord is the one who finds the lion his prey. And this instance here at Mahanaim, this reminder that there are these two realities, these two camps, these two hosts, reminds us that this world isn't all that there is. The natural explanation isn't the only thing for which we need to look. I'm not proposing that we become sort of morbidly, you know, there are people, aren't there, who are fascinated by angels. Maybe you've met some people like that. I'm not suggesting we go down that route. We need to acknowledge the existence of this realm, of the angelic, of the heavenly. And maybe you here this morning, maybe you say, well, it's all very well. It's all very well for Jacob. You know, Jacob was there at Bethel. Jacob was there at Mahanaim. He met these angels of God. You say, but it's not quite as easy for me. Jacob saw, you know, seeing is believing, you say. Jacob saw it. He saw these manifestations of the heavenly. But you say, well, I haven't seen that. So Jacob maybe can believe, you say, but I can't. Well, if that's you today, let me just say this to you. The Bible isn't asking you to believe something sort of utterly unverifiable. What I mean by that is, the greatest coming together of earth and heaven was not at Bethel. It was not at Mahanaim. It wasn't any appearance of angels to people. It was actually when the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son, took upon himself a human nature, and he became incarnate. He became the man, Christ Jesus. And he lived and walked among us as a man. And he worked miracles. They were testament to who he was. It wasn't all they were, but that was part of it. And eventually, when he had voluntarily laid down his life for sin, God raised him from the dead. And those miracles, the fact that God had raised Jesus from the dead, they were witnessed by people. They were witnessed by people, some of whom wrote parts of our New Testament, some of whom would go on to die for the sake of the truth that God raised Jesus from the dead, that the heavenly and the earthly came together in Jesus Christ. This isn't something, some sort of, you know, I think people often have the idea that the New Testament is what I'm particularly speaking about now, that it's some sort of airy-fairy thing, and you know, it's all about this kind of feeling, and people can be forgiven for thinking that, because sadly that's often how it's spoken about, that people had this feeling that maybe Jesus was alive in some way, and that's not the New Testament if you read it. Read 1 Corinthians 15, and what happens there? Paul comes and he says, "No, I received something and I'm passing it on to you." It's like an early creed, if you like. And he says, "And the thing that I've received and I'm passing on to you is this, that X, Y, Z, so on and so forth, saw Jesus risen from the dead. And some of them are alive today. You can go and check with them." A list of people who verified this fact, that it had happened. You read the New Testament if you haven't here this morning. And if you haven't, but not in the right kind of way, then read it again. It isn't some sort of airy-fairy, mystical thing. It's not about feelings, although on one level, of course, we can only come to believe this by the Spirit convincing us because of the way that our hearts are darkened by sin. But nonetheless, the New Testament reports this as something that happened, a fact. And extraordinary things do happen, and we believe them on the basis of eyewitness testimony. And that's what we have in the New Testament. It's perhaps a rather silly example, but a few years ago, for those of you who follow football, Leicester City won the Football League. And for any of you who know anything about football, that was a remarkable thing at the time. I think there was something like 5,000-1 odds against them winning the Premier League title. I mean, we're talking about something, you know, astronomically. You know, if you'd been on holiday and for somehow you'd not looked at any news or something, and you came back and somebody said, "Oh, you know, Leicester City won the league title." People, you'd have said, "Well, you're joking." You wouldn't have believed them. I mean, it was that extraordinary. But as you came back and you spoke to people who'd seen it, who'd witnessed it, you'd say, "Well, it's extraordinary, unbelievable, really, but it happened." Well, this is far more serious, far more important, but these writers of the New Testament, they lived through these things. They saw it. If there's anybody here this morning who's sitting here, you know, we're going to go on in a moment into how Jacob's encounter is really a warning to us and an encouragement to us. But before we even get to that, just take this seriously. There is a heavenly reality. Don't just shut this out of your mind. Don't think, "Well, it's okay if you believe, but I don't believe." This is something that happened. When you hear it this morning, well, that's the first thing, a heavenly reality. It's something that's real. But secondly, an unsettling reality. Because I want us to notice something else here, something which actually might not be immediately apparent to us as we read our text. You know, as we look at this passage, there are plenty of questions, I think, that come up into our minds, plenty of things that might cause us some confusion. You know, we wonder, well, what were these angels of God doing? What was the nature of this meeting? None of that's told us. How do we understand the significance of it, we wonder? But I'm going to suggest that actually we're probably not quite as confused as we should be when we read this. This is one of those passages which is actually, as most of you will be aware, this wasn't originally written in English, it was written in Hebrew. And this is one of those passages which there's more things in the Hebrew than come across in the English. You know, if we read this in our translation here, then I think we'd probably think that this was a positive thing for Jacob. And now I'm not being in any sense critical of our translation, because actually we'll see in our next point that overridingly that is the point. This is an encouraging thing for Jacob. And when you're translating something, you can't put everything in. But nonetheless, if you were a native Hebrew speaker, you'd see some different. There'd be some questions in your mind. I'm just going to explain what those would be now. Let's begin with the manner in which the angels of God met Jacob. Now the construction used here, it's not just the word, but the kind of the way it's used. Whenever that is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, or almost whenever, there may be one exception, but even that's debatable. Between two sort of intelligent beings here, angels and men, whenever they meet in this sense, it means to meet with hostile intent. Let me give you an example. Book of Judges, chapter 8. Book of Judges, chapter 8, verse 21. I'll give you an example of the way that it's used so you can see what I mean. Judges 8, verse 21. Now this is Gideon here has captured the kings, Zebah and Zalmunna, and he tells Jephthah, his son, to rise up and slay these kings, to kill them. We see that in verse 20. But then he doesn't want to do it because he's afraid. And then verse 21, read this. Then Zebah and Zalmunna said to Gideon now, rise thou and fall upon us. That's exactly the same expression as is translated, meet us. It met them in Genesis 32. Rise thou and fall upon us. And if, in case you're in any doubt of what that means, read the next bit. For as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Zebah and Zalmunna. That's the way that it's used. And if you were coming here as a native Hebrew speaker, you'd be thinking, well that's I wonder why they use that expression. That's a strange way to place it. That sound, it kind of seems to imply there's some sort of danger here. It's underlined by the second thing I want us to note. And that's what Jacob calls these angels. Verse 2, he says, this is God's host. Now, on the one hand, we may think that this host or camp is similar to Jacob's camp or host. And there's reason to think that, because actually, as we go through the chapter, this same word, it doesn't come across in translation because different words are used, but it actually pops up again and again and again. It's the term used when Jacob divides his company into two bands, I think it says here. It's the same word, but nonetheless, this is a word which has military overtones. Perhaps the best way to demonstrate that is just to point you to the only other time that this exact phrase, the host of God, is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. The word itself is used regularly, but this exact phrase, expression, is only used this one other time. And it's in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 22. Let me read it to you. It's about David amassing his army. And it says, for at that time, day by day, they came to David to help him until it was a great host. It's David's army it's talking about. Like the host, or you could even say in the context, the army of God. If you have any doubt, it is an army. Look at the next verse. And these are the numbers of the bands that were ready, armed to the war, and came to David at Hebron, and so on. It's used there of the army of God, same expression. Now there's more that can be said about this. And as we'll see ultimately in our next point, this is to be encouraging for Jacob. I think we can say that safely. But first of all, I just want us to note this ambiguity here. This hint of danger. A danger which actually is in some measure fulfilled when we get to the end of the chapter and what initially, you know, and some heavenly being who turns out to in fact be the living God actually ends up in some sort of conflict, combat with Jacob. But this sort of hint of danger is telling us something. And it's this. God is good. God is all good. His angels are good. But that doesn't mean that he's safe. Paul in the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks about how our God is a consuming fire. There can be no straightforward assumption when heaven and earth meet, when heavenly and the human come in contact with each other, that it's safe to do so. We are sinful, unholy, and when we encounter that which is holy, we ought to tremble. I was discussing recently with someone God's dealings in providence. And I was just speaking about some things that had happened in my own life. Things that you would say, oh, well, that was a stroke of good luck, wouldn't you? People would say, well, that was fortunate for you, wasn't it? And I said to this chap, I said, of course, I don't see it in that way. I believe it was the Lord working these things out. And this chap I was speaking to, he wasn't a believer, but I was surprised that he was actually quite open to this idea and he started to speak about some things in his own life. But I mean, I was encouraged on one level by that, but also as he spoke about this, I realized that he had an idea of God which was essentially of just some sort of being in the sky who does nice things for people. That was his idea of God. I didn't feel it appropriate to really go too much into that at that point, but maybe I was wrong about that. But what I want to say to you today is, if that is your idea of God, some sort of grandfather figure who, you know, you do something wrong and he just smiles wryly and pats you on the head and says, "Oh, don't worry about it, it's all right." If that's your idea of God, well, it's not the God of the Bible. You're wrong. Such is the righteousness of the God of the Bible that he cannot look upon wickedness of any stripe indulgently. He hates sin. He hates it. He's not just a bit unhappy about it. He hates the whole of his being as opposed to it. And we sinful people, as we come into contact with the living God, cannot presume upon his indulgence. There's a well-known section in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And there you have Aslan, who is C.S. Lewis's idea of how God the Son may have acted if the world was different than it was, really, I suppose, is the idea. And you may have your own views about whether how helpful that is or how well he does it, but in the Narnia stories, Aslan is a lion. And I just want to note this, that you may well have heard this before. One of the children, when the children hear that he's a lion, Susan, one of them, she says this. She says, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. You know, God is all good. But he isn't safe. When Jacob encountered the army of God all those years ago, it wasn't safe. Why would they appear as an army if they were safe? Armies aren't safe, are they? They're dangerous by definition. Did you know that? Get rid of any idea in your mind of this God who'll let you go away with anything. Encounters with the heavenly are dangerous. You're encountering the heavenly in some way this morning. You know, it's not accompanied by great bright lights, demonstrations in that way. But here in time, the word of the eternal God is being proclaimed. And do you imagine that you can just pass it by idly? You can't. You've heard. You've heard your state before God. You're hearing, or you will hear in a moment, the way that you can be escaped from this state. And there is no sense in which you can think, oh well, it doesn't matter to me. You'll be held accountable for that. You've heard. Even the light of nature shows us what we should know. But for you who have heard the truth in its detail, what an even greater judgment there'll be for you if you just pass it by idly. No. One day the heavenly will be unveiled. That Jesus of whom we've spoken, he shall return, and every eye shall see him. The voice of the archangel and the trump of God shall sound, and it'll be terrifying for you and your sin. It'll be exciting. I want to ask you, are you aware of this? Will you hear this? You know, perhaps you're not a Christian here this morning. Well, you know, there is a way of encountering the heavenly safely, but it's only through the way that God has made, through the Lord Jesus Christ. One of whom we've spoken, who came down to this world, took upon himself a human nature. He was God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, and he took upon himself a human nature. And when he died on Calvary those 2,000 years ago, he was offering himself to God. He was coming into the holiest place, into God's presence. He who was God, who could come in. There's nothing to stop him coming into God's presence. But he said, pour out your wrath against sin upon me. And he who had done no sin was made sin. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He knew no sin, became sin, was made sin. So that penalty which should fall upon us as we come into God's presence is gone. See, it's already been exhausted in Christ, and we can come in Christ, come through him to God. To draw near to God. But that's the only way. Only if you will turn from your sin, repent from your sin. Ask God for forgiveness and only trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way. Perhaps you this morning, you know, perhaps you are a Christian. But perhaps you also make this mistake of thinking of God as a sort of indulgent grandfather. You blithely go along with certain sins. You think to yourself, oh well, you know, everybody commits the sin of lust, you think to yourself. It doesn't matter. Oh, everybody's a bit proud. Pride isn't that, it's not that important a thing. I don't know what it is for you. I'm not going to list every possible sin, but these things, you know, even the smallest sin was enough to take Christ to Calvary. Do you imagine that if sin was unimportant, that God, the eternal second person of the Holy Trinity, would have come down to this world, that he would have suffered what he suffered, that he would have gone to the cross? If sin was unimportant, do you imagine that God would have poured out his wrath upon his Son if sin was unimportant? If it could just be passed by idly? Do you imagine that? Do you think about that next time you think, imagine that some sin doesn't matter? Just that sin on its own is enough to take Christ to Calvary. There is no sin that's unimportant. Everybody might do it, but everybody, all of us, are the reason why Christ went to Calvary. God is not an indulgent grandfather, he's a consuming fire. Just think of the image before us here at Mahanaim. An army of angels, clad in armour with swords drawn, no doubt. It's a glimpse of the heavenly reality, and it's awful. It's fearful. If you will insist against your rebellion against God, the Bible tells you the role of angels. That's who they meet here. It tells you the role of angels in your life. It goes right back to the beginning when Adam and Eve were first cast out from God's presence in Eden. And what did the Lord set there? He set there cherubim, flaming swords, to guard the way, lest anyone sought to come to have life aside from the way that God would make. There's still a role of angels today, and on one level. Jesus speaks of the role of angels in your life if you refuse to hear this message. He speaks about them separating the wicked from the righteous on the day of judgment. And don't imagine that any human ingenuity is going to get you out of that. No army can stand against the heavenly host. What will you do? Well, we've had a heavenly reality. The truth of there is a heavenly reality. We've had an unsettling reality. The holiness of God, our inability to stand before it. But now thirdly and finally, it's an encouraging reality. Because we need to ask what the specific relationship was of this for Jacob. And there are strong indicators in our passage and the wider context that for all of the inherent unsafeness of an angel army, that for Jacob, there to be an encouragement. Seen most notably in the kind of the pattern of Jacob's life. We've already spoken about when Jacob previously met these angels of God. He met them at Bethel. And there Jacob saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon a ladder. And it's clearly a positive thing for Jacob there, because it's accompanied by a promise from God to say, I will be your God, and that ultimately I'm going to bring you back to this land and your descendants will have it. And the implication is that these angels who are going up and down this ladder, that they will be the instrument by which God will fulfill his promises to Jacob. They're the means by which he will do it. One of the means. Well, here we meet these angels of God, and now they're out and about. Presumably they're fulfilling that promise to Jacob, that God would be his God, that he would prepare the way, that he would go before him, that he would bless him. Also get this in the general structure of Genesis at this point, particularly the parallel nature of these two events at Bethel and Mahanaim. When did the first, you know, there's a kind of symmetry to them. The technical name would be a chiasm, but there's this symmetry between them. When did Jacob see these angels at Bethel? Well, he saw them when he was fleeing from Esau, and he was going to cross over the river to his brother Laban. Well, now he's been with Laban 20 years, and he's going to cross over the river to see Esau. It's the same point. One on the way out, now on the way back. The same point. There are other parallels between the passage. We don't have time to go into them all now. But we can say that here, Jacob encounters those angels of God. which had represented for him God's ability to be with him, to be his God when he saw them at Bethel. And it's just at the right time for Jacob. Here is Jacob. He's fearful over meeting his brother Esau. And what does he see? A fearful angel army. Jacob isn't alone. You know, that's perhaps this point of... Perhaps it's something we don't really think about very often. Or even if you are a Christian. You know, you may think about God's sovereignty. The fact that God orders all things in the world, ultimately for the good of his people. Perhaps you kind of think about that in quite an abstract way. Well, here we have a glimpse behind the veil, if you like. We see that certainly one of the means he does this is that there are countless angels working on behalf of God's people. There's 20 years that have gone by here. And they've been working for angels, preparing the way. We'll see that in a moment. It should encourage us. There's a famous example in the Old Testament where the presence of angels encourages people. It's in 2 Kings 6. And we read there of a time when the king of Syria was warring with the king of Israel. But he had a problem. Because every time he'd come up with some sort of great plan for how he was going to finally get one over on the king of Israel, the king of Israel seemed to already know about it. He seemed to always be one step ahead of him. And he got to the point, the king of Israel, where he thought, you know, there must be a spy in the camp who's giving this information to the king of Israel. He seems to know what I'm thinking. Every time I have a plan, I think it's great, and then he's just one step ahead. And he comes to his servants and he says, hey, who's the spy in the camp? And they say, there is no spy. It's the prophet Elisha. The Lord tells him, and then he tells the king of Syria, the words that you speak in your bedchamber, your most private words, the king of Israel knows about them because the Lord tells Elisha. The king of Syria, he understands now and he realizes that Elisha's the guy he needs to take out to start with. And one thing leads to another, and he hears that Elisha is in Dothan. And he sends his army, the Syrian army, to surround Dothan to take Elisha. And on awakening in the morning, Elisha, and particularly Elisha's servant, wakes up and sees this army. And the exchange between Elisha and his servant are worth reading. It's in chapter 2 Kings 6, verse 15. This is what happens. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city. It's the king of Syria's army. And hosts compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Elisha answers. And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And Elisha's servant, he woke up in the morning and he saw the armies of the king of Syria and he thought, you know, what can Elisha and I do against this host? But then when he sees the reality, he sees the heavenly host surrounding them. There was nothing to fear. If needed, was a far greater host with them than the king of Syria could ever muster. That it couldn't be seen by natural eyes. For Jacob here, he fears to meet his brother Esau. Who it appears is a significant individual in the region now. You know, he's a big player. What can lonely Jacob do? You know, Jacob, he's a fairly wealthy man. You know, we know that. He's got a large family, no doubt. He's got many servants, but he's nothing to Esau. But at Mahanaim, he realizes it isn't all down to him. There are two camps. There isn't just the earthly camp. It isn't just Esau and Jacob on this plane. No, there's another dimension. There's another army of which account needs to be taken. You know, I've preached this sermon before, and actually. A Scottish minister, Kenneth Stewart, was in the was listening, and afterwards he said to me, "He said, do you think that Elisha could see the angel army at Dothan?" And I said, "Oh, I don't know. I haven't really thought about that, to be honest." And he said that he tends to think that he probably couldn't, because he didn't need to. He knew it was there. And it wasn't that Elisha could see this, that he could see it physically, the Lord had opened his eyes. It's just that Elisha had the faith to know. He knew that there was this angel force, there was this angel hope, and we can have that comfort also. We can have the faith of Elisha. We don't need to see it. It's there. It might seem that all is against us, but there is this, there is a host. Nothing, no one can lay a hand upon you unless the Lord wills it. That's important here. And this wasn't saying either at Dothan or here at Mahanaim. It wasn't saying that the Lord was going to send this angel army ahead of Jacob to meet with Esau, and that there'd be a famous victory on the field of battle. It wasn't saying that. The point was that they were there, working on his behalf. You know, I said at the beginning, didn't I, that these heavenly encounters are essential in understanding why Jacob and Esau are reconciled in Genesis 33. And this is the reason why. You know, I suppose if we look for the, if we come at this with the wrong spirit, if we come at this with the kind of eyes of always looking for the natural explanation, then we come to Genesis 33 and we say, oh, Jacob really needn't have been that worried about it. Esau was ready to be reconciled. Oh, well, Esau. Oh, well, Jacob, you needn't have been worried. All that praying and all the rest of it, you didn't need to have done that. Maybe that's what you think when you read that. But that's to miss the point. The reason why Esau was ready to be reconciled was because for 20 years, God had sent forth his angels. They'd been preparing the way. How long did it take for Esau to finally realize that he didn't need to kill Jacob? How long did it take? We don't know. We're not told that. But it wasn't just a coincidence. It wasn't just, oh, Esau was always like that. It wasn't just that. It was because God had sent forth his angelic forces to prepare the way for Jacob to come back. And that's true in all of his dealings with his church. We may look around, but nothing happens without the Lord's purposes. You know, there are hosts of people. You may look out at the world and it may seem that all the power is in the hands of those who are the opponents of God, but it's not. The Lord decided to suddenly make visible the heavenly forces. Nobody would be standing against them, but he chooses not to. But they're still working. And we may look out at our world. I do, and we do. You fear. And there's nothing wrong with being fearful on one level. You know, we fear that maybe the freedoms we do enjoy, you know, to boldly state the difference between right and wrong, what is moral, what's immoral. Fear that freedom might be taken away. The freedom to state that there is only one way of salvation, and it's through Jesus Christ. Freedom even to educate our children in accordance with our conscience. Fear these freedoms may be taken away. It may seem we're helpless, outnumbered. If only we could learn the lesson of Mahanaim, that there the God of Bethel sent forth his armies, and that they ascend and descend upon his ladder still, that they may work for his church. It doesn't mean we won't experience hardship, but it does mean the Lord is in control. The army of God stands on behalf of his people. And the captain of that host is none other than Jesus Christ. We don't have time to really go too much into that, but that's the implication of Joshua chapter 5, when Joshua sees the captain of the host of this force. And when Joshua asks him what to do, this captain, he says, take off your shoes from your feet, because the place on which you're standing is holy ground. It's none other than God, and he's none other. It becomes clear in the rest of the New Testament. We talk about how we know this in a moment later after if you want, but it's clear that's none other than the pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son of Jesus Christ. He is the one who stands at the head of the forces. And if I can say this without it seeming disrespectful, it isn't the case that the angelic forces are kind of captained by an indifferent third party, an angel that the Lord has put at the head of them. Now, the implication of that in Joshua there is that it's none other than God the Son who is the captain of these forces. He is not one who is a disinterested third party doing his duty. He is the one who came from heaven and saw his bride, saw his people, paid the price. He's not disinterested. You really imagine that he, who gave his life for you, if you're a Christian, will allow any forces in this world, be they kings or demons, to stand against his people. No, he will ensure that his people reach the goal to which he's appointed them. God promised to Jacob that he would be his God, that he'd be with him, that he wouldn't leave him. The angels ascending and descending upon the ladder, they were the instruments of that, the surety of that. But even so, he promises to you today, if you're a Christian, to be with you, to be your God. And you, if you're a Christian, you're Jacob's spiritual descendant in Christ. In Christ, the one in whom the promises of God are all yea and amen. And you will inherit the earth. He said here, you'll inherit this land, you'll inherit the world, the new heavens and the new earth. He sent forth his angels to guard his church to ensure that she reaches the goal to which he's appointed. To which he's appointed her. And Mahanaim is a glimpse behind the veil. Let's take reassurance from that. Well, we're going to come to a close in a moment, but we've seen that there is a heavenly reality. Take note of that. Don't just pass these things by. Don't say, oh, well, you're the religious type. It's not going to work for me. Don't say that. We've seen, though, that also this heavenly reality, it is a message of hope for those in Christ. But if you've never trusted in him today, then it's only a message of judgment. God isn't safe, but he is good. And he's promised that if you will come to him through Christ, then there is forgiveness in him, with him. Will you come this morning? Will you put all your weight and trust in him? Well, let's close with our final hymn. It's number 884.